Well, good morning. Our text today is going to be from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. While you're turning there, I just wanted to say thank you for allowing our family to be here, for your support of our family and our ministry there in Niger. This is not where we expected to be. We thought we would still be home there in Niger, enjoying a sweet season of ministry. But in God's kindness and His providence, we are here. And it is a joy to be here among you today. If you wouldn't mind standing in honor of the reading of God's word. And Mark, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, writes this to the church. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Let's pray. Father, what gift of grace that you have spoken, that through your word we can hear your voice. So Lord, we thank you for this word that is alive, that is sharper than a double-edged sword. And we ask that your word by your Spirit would conform your people more and more into the image of your Son. We ask that you would do that for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Adoniram Judson is one of the most well-known missionaries to have ever lived. Many of you, I am sure, know his name and the story of his incredible life, which is memorialized in several books. His pioneering work in Burma is remembered and even studied today. It's a work that continues to bear fruit. An estimated 6 million Christians can trace their faith, their heritage, back to Judson. But very few people, I would assume, know the names James Chater or Richard Martin. These two men preceded Judson by 6 years, were the actual first missionaries to Burma. However, these men left, seeing no church, no converts, no fruit. No books written about them, their work, even their names, forgotten. And the question is, was their labor in vain? Were they failures, at least in terms of the kingdom? Like, what do you do when it looks like all your effort is yielding no fruit? I imagine that's not just a question missionaries ask. I would imagine even here this morning there are some that, if you're honest, have begun to wonder whether or not the things you're doing in here and in your own lives are really making a difference. Maybe you're here, you're disappointed. That despite your best efforts, your desire to live a godly life and to labor for the Lord, there just doesn't seem to be much fruit. Things haven't gone like you thought and expected them to go. Life in the kingdom is so often different than what we would expect. And so in our text this morning, there's a lesson for us about the kingdom that I think we must learn as a church. It's a lesson Jesus' disciples had to learn. It's a lesson the little persecuted church that Mark is writing to there in Rome needed to learn. You'll remember Mark is writing this gospel to that church to present Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the true Son of God who is going to fulfill all the promises of God. And yet, the way in which he's going to accomplish that is not just surprising, it's shocking. The Messiah would suffer and die. The path to the crown would go through the cross. That wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. This isn't the kingdom they were expecting. They thought the kingdom would come through a sword. But as Jesus teaches us today, his kingdom comes through a seed. And leading up to our passage today, Jesus has begun to speak in parables. Parables that reveal truth, secrets of the kingdom that are hidden from the crowds, but are now being made known to disciples, true disciples who, as Jesus puts it, have ears to to hear. In this chapter, Jesus will tell four parables about his kingdom. The parable we have this morning is unique to Mark. It's not found anywhere else. And it addresses a very specific and a very important question for us. And that is, how does the kingdom actually grow? How does that happen? And Mark's main point of this parable is that the kingdom of God grows as the word of God accomplishes the work of God. And with our time together this morning, I want us to see two things about that kingdom growth. I want us to see that it is by God's power and it is according to God's plan. So first, the kingdom of God, it grows by God's power. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. Now, because of the first parable Jesus told in this chapter, we already have the interpretive key. We understand this seed that he's talking about here is the word of God. But now we see how that word grows after it's been scattered. And what we notice right away is that there are things that the man can and cannot do. He can scatter the seed, but he cannot cause the growth. Jesus is showing us all the power for that lies within the seed. What does he say? While the man is sleeping and rising night after night, day after day, the seed sprouts and grows. Jesus will say the earth produces by itself. The Greek word there, automate, where we get the word automatic. You can see that's the point, that apart from any effort, any assistance from the man, the seed by itself automatically, autonomously sprouts and begins to grow. And Jesus wants his disciples to understand that kingdom growth is only possible by God's power, a power found in his word, his gospel. But I want you to notice, while there's no power in the man, there is a responsibility. He does have a part to play. Jesus' point doesn't seem to be that the man is useless. No, it's just the man knows what he can and cannot do. The man understands, believes, knows that harvest will not come if the seeds remain in his hands or in his pockets. And so while kingdom growth is not dependent on human effort is nonetheless necessary. And that can sound confusing. And the Bible will do this to us sometimes. It will hold up two things that to us almost seem to be a contradiction. But with God, these things are working perfectly together. We could see that so clearly if we had time to look in the book of Romans. But just quickly, think of chapter 9 of that great book, where we find one of the clearest explanations that God is totally sovereign over all things related to the salvation of man. This is ultimately and totally the divine work of God. But then what does Paul do right after he drops that theological bombshell on us? Right on the heels of that, he goes into chapter 10, where we have what? One of the clearest and most urgent calls for and explanations of the necessity for the gospel to be preached. That God's word alone is God's power alone to do God's work alone. And yet, where does faith come from? It comes through the hearing of that word. And Paul asks, how will they hear unless someone preaches? So the gospel, and the gospel alone, is the power of God for salvation, and yet this gospel must be proclaimed throughout the whole world. And God has entrusted this proclamation, this scattering of his seed to his people, to the church. Like, the Great Commission was not given to missionaries, but to the church. Making disciples of the nations, the ministry of reconciliation have been entrusted to you. That as we speak the word of God, Paul writes to the Corinthians, God is making his appeal through us. And so the church is an outpost, an embassy of this kingdom. It has both a responsibility and an authority. That we've been charged to rightly represent the king. That is our responsibility. But we also carry an authority to rightly speak on behalf of the king, so that in your voice, his sheep will hear his voice. Through your words, the nations will hear his word. This is why we have the command in Scripture, not just to preach generally, but to preach the word. commanded to handle the word rightly. It is the word that must dwell in all of us so that richly it dwells so that we can teach and admonish and sing it to one another. The ministry of the church and the power for kingdom growth is always word-centered. This is the story of the book of Acts. As the church preaches the gospel, as the kingdom begins to expand and grow, how does Luke consistently describe what is going on there? Well, we see in Acts 6, and the word of God continued to increase. Acts 12, the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 13, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 19, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You see what Luke's doing? He is locating and attributing all the growth in the kingdom to the work of the word of God, a word that the church was faithful to scatter. Not only is this the story of the book of Acts, this is the story of church history. Martin Luther, when reflecting on the massive transformation and change that had taken place, he says this, "I did nothing. The word of God did it all." This is our story. The church that we planted there in Niger, Iglesia Gomni, this handful of first-generation Muslim background believers that has now grown into a body, a family, a flock, where we're seeing disciples made, marriages restored, elders, deacons raised up, and this past summer, a new church planted. Like, how did that happen? Because our strategies, our cleverness, giftedness? No, it happened there in Niger the same way it happens here in Aberdeen, and the same way it happens everywhere. The ordinary means of grace that as we preached the word, as we sang the word, as we taught the word, as we prayed the word, and as we saw the word through baptism and the Lord's Supper, the word of God alone had the power to do the work of God. Paul writes, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." We scatter the seed, but the kingdom grows by God's power, and it's a power that's found alone in God's word. This is what those 12 disciples needed to understand. This is what the persecuted church in Rome needed to trust. Like, don't get caught up in the things that appear powerful now. You read through the Old Testament, there's this constant refrain to the people of God, to Israel. It says, don't trust in chariots. These things that look so powerful to you, don't trust in that. Look to me. Trust in me. The kingdom will grow by the power of the word, a word that must be scattered. And so we have a vital but ultimately limited task. There's things we can and cannot do. Men or man must scatter the seed. But notice, man can also rest. We can sow. And we can sleep. Now, there is a wrong time to sleep. Proverbs 10 speaks of one who sleeps during a harvest as a disgraceful son. So we're not to be gospel sluggards, asleep while our families, our communities, the world is perishing. But that's not the picture of sleep that we have in this story. The sleep of the man here seems to be more like what Ecclesiastes describes, the sweet sleep of a laborer. And we have been entrusted with the seed. And so we are to scatter that seed near and far. And I would just challenge you, give yourself fully to that task as a church and as individuals. Labor diligently in your homes and in this church to scatter the seed, to continue to pray for and support and send out others who would scatter that seed among the nations, among those 3.2 billion people with little to no access to it. So work hard at scattering the seed, but then rest. Because Christ has lifted the crushing burden of thinking the fruit of the harvest is up to us. You and I were not meant to bear that kind of weight. To think that the salvation of my kids or those in this community or the unreached peoples of the world is ultimately up to me. And that if I fail in that, they will spend eternity in the fires of hell. That weight would crush us. You'd never be able to sleep. But Psalm 127 says sleep is a gift from God, he gives to his beloved. It's a gift because it is a reminder we are not God. We are not in control. So that when someone does believe, when there is faith, all glory goes to him. We sow and we sleep, trusting that the power to grow the kingdom won't come through better strategies. It's not going to come through clever marketing. It's not going to come through more financial resources or more political influence or more military might. No, the power to grow the kingdom comes through a word. I don't think that's what the disciples were expecting to hear. I don't think that's the message the church in Rome was likely expecting to hear. And it might not be the message we're expecting to hear. And it's so tempting sometimes, maybe for you, to think, does what we're doing in here week after week really matter? Really? Is this going to be how change in the world actually happens? Like, we're so small, we have so few resources, such little influence. Can our preaching and singing and praying, can that make any difference at all? And I would say what we're doing in here this morning, and what a group like this did in Niamey a couple hours ago, and what groups like this are doing all around the world today, in this and this alone is the power of God to transform and change the whole world. The power to grow the kingdom. Don't underestimate the power of the seed that is being sown here week after week. Don't underestimate the power of the seed you are sowing in your children's lives day by day. Keep giving them the word and then rest with the blessed assurance that the word will do its work. The kingdom of God grows by God's power, and then secondly, it grows according to God's plan. Jesus says the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Notice there is an order here. It's the way God has chosen and designed things to grow. It's a process that takes time. And we all know that a cornfield is going to look different on Memorial Day than it does on Labor Day, but the daily growth was unnoticed. Same thing with our kids. I look back at pictures of my children from a year or 2 years ago and say, how did this happen? Like, just massive change and growth that was happening right in front of me day after day that I could not observe. And just as God has designed how grain and children should grow, he has designed how his kingdom will grow. And the kingdom grows according to God's plan. And it is so often a plan we cannot see, as that growth is incremental, almost imperceptible. Again, the disciples expected the kingdom will come all at once and in power, and I think we get that. As Americans, we are enamored with results, and not just results, but quick results. It's not just that I want to lose weight, I want to lose it quickly. It's not just that I want to make money, I want to make it quickly. It's not just that I want to eat quickly. I want fast food, microwavable food. I want it to only take 3 seconds to warm up my Pop-Tart. But you can't microwave the kingdom. The kingdom of God doesn't grow like that. In fact, the previous parables Jesus tells in this chapter would teach us to be very suspicious of things that grow quickly. And so often the things that spring up fast are the things that shrivel up and die. Growth in the good soil instead is slow. We began this morning by celebrating the fruit of Judson's work, but we forget that it took 6 years of hard labor before he saw the first convert. For William Carey, it was 7 long years before that first person believed. And sometimes it takes longer. Sometimes people will spend decades in gospel work and, like James Chater and Richard Martin, never see any fruit. But see, whether we see results or not, the scattering of the seed is never in vain. Never wasted. There is so much going on with the seed under the soil that we cannot see long before the first blade burst through the ground. Sometimes it takes 6 years. Sometimes it takes 20 years. Sometimes the seed will lay in the ground until we do as well. But when God's word is preached, we can rest assured God is faithful to keep his promises. He will grow his kingdom. But he does it according to his plan, a plan we often cannot see, a plan we often cannot understand. Just as kingdom growth is so often imperceptible, it is often mysterious. It doesn't grow like we think it should. It doesn't grow where we think it will. It doesn't grow how we think it will. Jesus says the seed sprouts and grows, the man knows not how. Now, this man obviously understands harvests come from scattered seeds, but he doesn't understand how that actually happens. And no one does. Just because today we have biologists who can explain seed growth with fancy words and terminology like imbition and metabolic activation. Those are just descriptions of what is happening. Like, don't let them fool you. Nobody can explain how a dormant, hardened embryo can produce fruit. It's a profound mystery that a dead seed must be buried in the ground in order to produce life. That's how plants grow. That's how the kingdom grows. How amazing that God would design nature itself to show us this picture of the gospel, resurrection life bursting from the grave of a dead and buried seed. That's exactly what Jesus says in John 12, that a seed must fall into the ground and die in order to produce fruit. And we know Jesus is that seed. He is that one who fell into the ground and died so that he might be raised to life and through him bear much fruit. That through his work, he has made a way for life to come out of death. And that's what all of us need. The distinction in here this morning between us, it's not a distinction between good and bad people. There's not a distinction between those who are really trying hard and those who are just kind of coasting. It's not a distinction between more holy and less holy people. The only distinction in here this morning is between spiritually dead people and spiritually alive people. And for those of you who are alive, you're only that way because of grace. Because God, who is rich in mercy, intervened, gave you eyes to see that so you that might look to Christ and live. And that for all of us who would hear this word, who by God's sovereign grace would turn and look to Christ in faith, he has made a way to move from life or from death to life. As this great exchange takes place where Christ takes upon himself our sin, the punishment, the wrath that we deserve, he takes that upon himself and then he gives to us who did not earn it or deserve it, his perfect righteousness. It's counted to us, credited to us as if it were ours so that we might stand redeemed. Like this future and final judgment, this verdict in the future gives us an absolute assurance today. We don't have to swing back and forth sometimes daily from pride to despair based on how well I'm performing, how well I'm behaving. Because God's favor is not based on what we do. It's based on what Christ has done. We look to him and him alone so that we might live. That's the word that has the power to bring life out of death. That's God's plan for salvation. And I think this parable would teach us this morning, this is his pattern for the kingdom. There's a principle here. Harvests come out of dead and buried seed. We have to come face to face in our Bibles with an uncomfortable truth, an assumption about the Christian. In the Bible, the assumption is the Christian will suffer greatly in this life. And yet our suffering is never in vain, is never wasted, because our suffering is never happening apart from or outside of God's plan. Now, I choose that word carefully. And intentionally, I think we might be tempted sometimes to think of God's sovereignty as the divine version of taking lemons and making lemonade. That's not the God of the Bible. No, nothing is happening outside of his providence. And we have to come face to face that everything is going according to his plan. Just as the disciples struggled to understand how the suffering Messiah would be possible, we sometimes struggle to understand how can suffering be God's plan for us. It seems counterintuitive. Does it seem like the way the kingdom ought to grow? I think we so naturally assume that for the kingdom to grow, well, health is always better than sickness. Wealth is always better than poverty. Safety is always better than risk. Comfort always better than pain. Life always better than death. But that's not always the way the kingdom grows. In fact, it is so often through those things we would naturally reject or resist that God is accomplishing the work of his word, a work that brings about the harvest from dead and buried seeds. This is how Paul can rejoice in chains of imprisonment and say, what's happening to me is advancing the gospel. It seems so counterintuitive. We would think, no. Paul being free, going place to place, preaching, raising up leaders, starting churches, that's how the kingdom advances. But Paul trusted the kingdom doesn't grow like we'd expect or according to our plans. It grows according to God's plan. This is something the early church understood as well. Tertullian in the second century famously wrote, the blood of the martyrs is what? The seed of the church. Same language we've been using all morning. Life from death. That the harvest of a church, where do you get the seed for that? Well, the seed for that is faithful followers of Christ dying and being buried in the ground. That's the kind of seed that bears that kind of fruit. This is what Judson understood so well. He knew that for the nations to hear the gospel, it would be costly. He had no idealistic notions about the missionary life. He knew that he himself and anyone who came with him would most certainly suffer. This is why he wrote a letter ahead of time to the father of his future bride. Dads with daughters in here this morning, imagine getting this letter from a potential son-in-law. He says, I must write to you, sir, and ask if you can consent to part with your daughter to see her no more in this world. Can you consent to your daughter bearing the hardships and suffering of missionary life, to the dangers of the ocean, to fatal sicknesses, to every kind of want and distress, to insult, to persecution, and perhaps even of violent death? For the sake of the kingdom, will you give your daughter over to that kind of life of suffering? The father did consent. His daughter did go, and she did suffer greatly, dying at age 36. Judson would in fact bury two wives, seven children, and 11 co-workers in the Burmese soil. But he understood something that we need to understand, and that this is how the kingdom grows. Harvests come from buried seeds. It's how the kingdom's growing today in the world. In fact, 70% of the countries where Christianity is growing the fastest, where the kingdom is bearing the most fruit, are the places where it is the hardest and most dangerous to be a Christian, where Christians suffer greatly for their faith. This is how the kingdom's growing in Niger. Story after story of Christians fleeing the violence in their villages, in their regions. And as they go, they carry the gospel with them, taking it to peoples and places it had never gone. And through the suffering of so many, the kingdom is growing. You see, none of their suffering is in vain. None of it is wasted, because none of it is happening apart from or outside of God's plan. And neither is any of yours. It is his plan to grow the kingdom. And get this, it's his plan for our good. His plan is good, and it is for our good. Do you believe that this morning? That's hard to believe. It's hard to understand that even hard providences in my life are for my good. It's hard to believe what the hymn writer said, that behind God's frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. But see, suffering has a way of doing something almost nothing else can in our lives and in our hearts. It has a way of ordering our affections, as it not only humbles us, but it allows us to see clearly, so clearly, the folly of wasting our lives on things that do not truly matter. In suffering, we can see the insufficiency and insignificance of things that will not endure. And so how kind then of God to wean us from the things of this world, to prune us, to strip away from us the things that cannot save or satisfy, to expose, sometimes painfully, our idols, the things we're tempted to find our contentment in, to take our eyes off those things so that we might look to Christ. In our suffering, we learn what Corrie ten Boom learned, that you'll never know Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. There's only one way, one path to discover that truth. It's a truth our family is discovering. We're having to face a painful possible reality that we may never get back home to Niger. And yet what we are learning in this hard providence is that getting back home to Niger isn't what we need most. What we need most is to see Christ more and more as he truly is. One of our greatest testimonies to the watching world, one of the greatest works of sanctification in our own lives, so often happens in the midst of our suffering, in the middle of our darkest nights, in the times of waiting and wanting, because it is there that we learn what truly matters. A little while after we arrived back in the States last November, I woke up one morning to dozens of messages telling me the same thing. And an area where we have lots of partners had been attacked as terrorists had just come into this whole area, overrun it, and burned the entire village. So everyone just grabbed their kids, whatever possessions they could, and ran, just fled. And now they were hiding out in a millet field, hoping to make it to a different place. In the midst of those messages, one came in from Amadou. And he said this, he said, pray for us, we've lost everything. But don't worry, we've lost nothing. How do you say that? How do you say that in the midst of that kind of suffering? I think he could say that because he had learned, like Spurgeon learned, to kiss the wave, to embrace the wave, this thing, this crushing force that was intended and maybe meant from the enemy to destroy him, but instead of destroying him, had thrown him up against Christ, his rock of ages. This wave didn't come to him outside of God's plan. This wave, in fact, was for his good. Now, please hear me. I don't mean to minimize suffering over there or right here, maybe even in this room this morning. What we're talking about is not theoretical. Suffering involves real loss, real pain, real sorrow, real cries of, how long, O Lord, on real sleepless nights. We really had to leave our home, our friends, our church, our ministry that we love. Amadou really had his home burned to the ground, really lost his family farm. Adrisa, our dear friend and one of the leaders in our church, really has kidney failure. Kevin really was kidnapped. I don't want to romanticize hard providences, but when they come, we can trust. We can trust that not only is God in control, but he is good. And his plan is good. So we can count it all of it, joy. Because our joy is not grounded in our circumstances. Our joy is grounded in a person, in Christ. The kingdom of God grows according to God's plan, a plan we so often cannot see, a plan we so often cannot understand, but it is a plan that cannot fail. It's a plan that is unstoppable. Whether you and I see it or not, whether we understand it or not, it will happen. Jesus says, when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That slow and steady growth now at once is finished. The harvest is complete. The word of God does the work of God, and that work will be completed. God is faithful to do all that he has promised to you and in this world. So for those of us this morning who are in Christ, that those who he chose before the foundation of the world, those who he began a good work in, he will bring it to completion. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will not lose one of those whom the Father has given him, but will raise them all up on the last day. Jesus will build his church, a church that will endure. Disciples will be made of the nations. His kingdom will grow and grow until the harvest is complete. And his glory covers the earth like waters cover the sea. His plan's unstoppable. It cannot fail. Likely didn't feel that way to the disciples standing there in the shadow of the temple under the glares of the powerful religious leaders. It probably didn't feel that way to the church Mark is writing to under the heavy and mighty hand of the Roman Empire. It didn't seem unstoppable when James Chater and Richard Martin got back on a boat and headed home. And it may not feel unstoppable to you this morning, and yet the seed that was scattered by those disciples has continued to grow and to grow and is growing today. The temple was destroyed. The Roman Empire has faded, as all kingdoms of this world will, but the kingdom of God is alive and stronger than ever. It will not fall. It will not fail. It is alive here. It is alive in Niger. It is alive in what was Burma and all across the globe. It will endure until the last martyr is made, the last sheep is brought into the fold, and the harvest is complete. And the Son will receive the reward of his suffering, his inheritance, his bride, a chosen people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. Whether we see it or not, whether we understand it or not, in your suffering and in your sorrow, you can have a blessed assurance that God will grow his kingdom by his power of his word and according to his plan. There's things we can do, things we cannot do. Scatter the seed, go to sleep, and rise up looking to the field for the harvest that is surely coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, a word that saves us, that sanctifies us, and Lord, a word that sustains us as you hold us fast. Lord, thank you that we can know and trust that you will do everything you have promised, and that everything you do is good. Lord, help us look to Christ. Help us believe this word. And God, help us scatter this word for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.